Hello, you're listening to a podcast from Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. Radio Maria is a 24/7 Catholic radio station broadcasting online via our app, Radio Maria Play, and on DAB in an increasing number of areas. You can follow us on social media. And if you enjoy this program, please do click like and subscribe to us on your podcast provider. Radio Maria relies entirely upon listener donations. We have no other sources of funding, so please do consider supporting us with a monthly or one-off donation so that we can continue to keep providing great programming free at the point of access. To donate or find out more, visit us at radiomariaengland.uk.
This is Radio Maria, and this is, as I was saying, with Father Ewan Marley. Hello, Father Ewan.
Hello there. Hi.
And today we continue, and we actually complete, as is the plan, the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians.
Yep. I did it after Colossians, which are very similar. So that's the end of a 12-week span we've had, with one interruption. That was Holy Thursday when... You took the Pope over me. You had the chrism mass.
Yeah. Sorry about that.
Yeah, I suppose it would have sounded embarrassing. You were leaving the Holy Father in Rome to go to Father Ewan. That would have probably not been a good career move. So, but basis of 13 weeks, I've been doing Colossians and Ephesians.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's been lovely. And you've given me a bit of ideas of things that you're going to be doing after that. And they all look really interesting. But maybe I won't let the cat out the bag, as that strange phrase goes. Mm-hmm. I'll let you surprise us with what comes next when the time comes. So shall we get straight into this last chapter of the book of Ephesians?
Yes, I think so. As you say, Ephesians and Colossians are a great puzzle because at some points are very similar, other points are quite divergent, but they both contain what Germans call sort of house rules. By house, they mean family rules. They're very similar, but not quite the same. But we had last week, which chapter 5 ended with the relationship of husbands and wives, and now we move on to the relationship of children and parents, and then slaves and their masters. And all of that is in a house. It's very important to remember not to mitigate the idea of slavery, but slavery meant very different things depending on the sort of life you had. Slavery out in the fields was the worst kind of slavery because field work, literally field work, was very demanding and often life-shortening, at least it was perceived that way. House slaves are a bit different, partly because they were often born in the house, so that was a life they knew. And it's a very different world when that's the life you know, and also when being in the house, a great house, was certainly a safer kind of life than life outside. So we have to not think of slavery as a uniform system. Slavery itself isn't really distinguished from service. It's the same words in Latin, service. When you start Latin, they say, don't say servant for service, but slave. But in fact, there's something of the connotations of that. Christianity clearly doesn't begin by wanting to abolish slavery, but it does have a theory, and particularly in Paul, a very strong emphasis on the nature of freedom. So the question is, can you be free while in a servile status? And that's really what these letters are about, both Colossians and Ephesians. But as I say, it starts with children and parents. So the very first verse, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is just. In the Lord isn't in every manuscript. Then honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. It may be well for you, and you may be long-lived or live long on the earth. A few things to say about that. One is, he says children and parents rather than father and mother. Then he quotes the commandment, which is the fourth commandment in Catholic numbering, or fifth in other people's numbering, which is father and mother. But it's interesting, as a children and parents, it's a universal rule about relationship, which might sound obvious, but in every culture, fathers and mothers have different roles. But in the ancient Roman world, it's a very specific thing. And even later in the Justinian, that's 6th century, you have the Institutes openly begins by saying all societies are patriarchal, which means the father's in charge of the family, but it says Rome is more patriarchal than others. What they mean by more is that actually the father remains over his children even when they marry, particularly the sons. So the senior in a large family, I mean, you'd always think of these families as a very large group, including servants and workers and dependents. And the oldest person, the oldest male, is in charge over his sons even when they marry. And it often happens that the son might die before his father, so the successor would be the grandson. Women were a bit different. Women married out of the family, so they weren't actually under their fathers all the time. So in some sense, it's patriarchy over men, over sons. That's the Roman system. It's also a system where very often the senior figure, the father, is absent. And in fact, it's not the son that takes over, but the father's wife. Interesting book by Susan Dixon in that. So complicated. Paul isn't really concerned about the specific structures. He's concerned about what we do out of our own freedom within the limitations of our life. And there are always limitations. You know, most of us are bosses. Few of us determine much about our lives. And in fact, the feeling of not being in charge seems to be a major problem for people's health. There's a whole theory of that, a very recent theory called social medicine, which is based on a famous study of the civil service in London by an Australian, where he found the further down the ladder you were, the worse your health was. Unlike the assumption that up at the top of the ladder, you get the big bucks because you have the big stress. But he thought that the thing is that when people feel free, they feel better. But freedom isn't always determined by your relationships or by the law or by the money you make or even where you live. You can allow it to be, but there is other freedoms. And it will never be perfect. So children, obey your parents or those who give birth to you, for this is just or fair. It's fair in the sense that that's the deal, it's the agreement. It doesn't necessarily mean it's always fair in terms of how it works out, because as you'll see, it makes references to the fact that people can be unfair within that system. Then honour your father and your mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise or in a promise. That's a bit difficult. Ten Commandments, an argument. It's not obviously the first commandment. You say it's the fourth or the fifth. But it does say, and it gives you the promise, so that it may be well for you and you may be long-lived upon the earth. Some would say there's a promise or threat when it warns you of not honouring God. But I think it's a promise in the sense that there's a logic in this. Honouring your father and mother is a good way of persisting. Long life, well, long time, literally. That might not mean living long, in the sense of having a long life, living to 95 or 110 or whatever. It just might mean that the family will live for a long time on that land, which in the context of Ten Commandments, of course, makes sense. They're going to the promised land. So honouring your father and mother is a way of perpetuating Israel in that land. Now, a question there, we ourselves live in a world where people often born in one country die in another. We live in an age of interchange, immigration. It's not as huge as people think, but it's certainly a great deal more prevalent than previous ages. That's partly because more transport. Living on the land too doesn't mean quite the same for people who are fundamentally urban. You know, we don't, in that sense, live on the land. We live from the land and off the land, and people in cities should always remember that their food has to come from somewhere. So farmland is important, and the rights of farmers is very important. But for Paul, course, the true land is beyond this life, beyond this earth. And in fact, the early Christians themselves found themselves being dispersed. Quite often the Christians had to leave Jerusalem. Whenever a persecution arose, they would have to leave. And that's the Lord's advice, he says. He says, get out if you can, which is loss and often rather destructive. But the fact is, it's a reality of life. So the land we seek is beyond this. Now, having said that, I said I'm now going to show why Paul's aware that the systems don't always work. He's not a rosy eyed about this. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children, but bring them up in instruction and the discipline of the Lord. The word means do not provoke, or do not provoke them to anger. Do not be angry with them. It's also saying it's the fact that, you know, angry people make other people angry. Anger breeds anger, as we know. That's why you often find that angry parents produce angry children. They get angry with each other. Anger is like that. Anger to me, I think, is the emotion that wants to change things. And it's at its most destructive when we try to change people, because we can't change ourselves very well. So it's futile, and therefore becomes endless. The key to healing ourselves of anger is acceptance. And it's also why anger, in a way, doesn't have an opposite emotion. You're either angry or not angry. But anger itself isn't necessarily a sin. As Thomas Quine said, our Lord was angry, so it can't be a sin. But then he says, but of course, in reality, most of us are rarely angry in the right way, to the right degree, for a good reason. Here Paul's saying, you know, fathers, don't make your children angry. That's just more anger. Remember your duty to them. And the duty is to bring them up, or to nourish them, you could translate it, in discipline, teaching, and instruction, but of the Lord, in the sense that, you know, teach your children about Christ. In the course of that, you might learn something about being a father. You notice, so he switched from parents to fathers here. Started off, children obey your parents, but now he singled out the fathers, because it's the fathers of the most responsibility to keep the peace. And not that mothers can't be angry, but the father's power makes his anger more dangerous. And what about the servants or the slaves? Well, verse 5. Obey those who are your masters, and translation says earthly masters, but literally it's according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in a singleness of the heart as to Christ. So to the flesh, well, Paul, of course, thinks of the flesh in some ways as something which is not the whole person, inadequate, but the flesh really means in this earth. And the flesh is given the spirit to become the body. Human spirit makes flesh into a human body. And the Holy Spirit makes it part of the body of Christ. But the flesh is not evil, and worst of all, it's not to be neglected. Because, as you already said about early on, about nourishing, husbands nourishing their wives, that is loving them as your own body, he says, as your own self. And you notice the kind of bodily images he uses about loving your wife. Christ loved his church, this is back verse chapter 5, the washing of water by the word without a spot or wrinkle, holy without a blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And no one ever hates his own flesh. Now, an interesting New Revised says hates his own body, but he switches from body to flesh here. Because sometimes it means very much the same thing, flesh and body. If body is a functioning flesh, you can't have a dead body as such, except by extension. You can have dead flesh, but the flesh is the tenderness, the vulnerability, the needfulness of the human person. We need warmth and shelter and food and drink. and clothing. We also need a certain respect, so not just washing with water, but presenting in splendour without a spot or wrinkle. And all that's very much bound up with a certain bodily concern. For we are limbs, he says, of his body. This is still back in chapter 5. And it describes marriage as becoming one flesh. So there's a kind of alternation between body and flesh, but you know, the body is the flesh. It's just sometimes we shouldn't just think of it as just flesh. The body is also represents our spiritual nature, because we can talk, communicate, reach out to each other. And so we become one body in Christ, so that the things we need, the things we feel, are felt together. They should be. We should feel sorrow, we see someone in pain, we should be feel alarm and despondency, we see someone in hunger. We are always naturally horrified at the destruction of great accidents, or terrible wars. We should feel, and we need the flesh to feel. So back to chapter 6 again. Obey those who are your masters according to the flesh. Another thing, when I think people say, why didn't they just abolish slavery? Well, you know, we need to eat. It's very dangerous to destroy the system without something to replace it. And the slaves, the huge slaves, a great injustice, undoubtedly that, but it'd be very difficult to simply take it away without destroying the system that provided food and drink and need. It's according to the flesh because it's not forever. And it's not the most important thing. It says, with fear and trembling. Well, that might sound like a negative attitude to slaves, but then Paul himself says, I was among you, fear and trembling, elsewhere. He says that. I'm just going to have a quick check on my computer. I don't just discover these things about memory, I'm afraid to look them up. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. That's from 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verse 3. And then he also talks about receiving someone. Remember, receive him with much fear and trembling, may you receive him. That's Titus, he says, receive him with fear and trembling. So fear and trembling is something Paul applies to himself and to the church. And he uses it in the sense that what it has in common is a relationship to other people. Certain fear and trembling is an exaggerated phrase, but it's also saying that be very tentative and careful with people. People are vulnerable. And also receiving each other, accepting each other, is the most powerful and most dangerous thing we do in life. How do we do it? Very easy to separate someone from us, to insult them, or to ignore them in a way that they take offence. So fear and trembling is about the tentative nature of human relationships, even for slaves and their masters. But for Paul, the reason that's really important is you're serving Christ. So in singleness of heart, meaning concentrate on the work. It's not abolishing slavery. It might even allow the slave to be abused, but the slave is doing serious work. They're not just there to be symbolic of the master's power. The families, these familia, the Latin word in Rome, as I say, were huge and often very productive, sometimes like little factories. I mean, the women are weaving clothing, the others are working on some food, others are building the house, repairing it, they're having guests, they're protecting others. They're very huge and very different from our sort of small-scale family. Very different too, in the sense that the families represented very often ancient traditions, particularly in Rome. So, you know, the great power in Rome were the families, and even under the emperors, the families had rights because they were at a lineage that went well back. Jewish family is not quite the same, but then the Jews tended to think of themselves as one family. And that's really what Paul would like for the church. So then verse 6 of chapter 6, not as, and here's a very odd word that's translated, not well being watched, says in New Revised Standard Translation. It's actually a word Paul seems to have put together, eye slavery, literally. Well, we do that, eye candy is a favourite word for nice visuals in a film. Eye slavery means only what really being a servant when you're being looked at, I think, or appearing like a servant. But also it says, as those who want to please men, and once again he's put that together as one word, human pleasers. Not as this, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the soul or from the heart. And with enthusiasm, good thought, serving the Lord, and not men, not human beings. Render service with enthusiasm, says New Revised Standard. I think it means for good mind. Good-mindedness is maybe not a very way of talking. Something about bad-mindedness, you have bad minds. But I recall that saying, I was to give a talk in St. Albert the Great in front of the Archbishop in Edinburgh, and I made a reference to Albert being a great intellectual. But he said, despite being a great intellectual, he became a bishop, at which point the crowd decided I was having a joke of the bishop. So I said, you have bad minds. You know. But luckily the bishop was fairly relaxed about that. But actually means having a good mind means that you're thinking about what's good, not about what you have to do. And, you know, he's not saying you must stay slaves, because he actually tries to free slaves. And freedom, slavery wasn't always lifelong in the ancient world. You could get your freedom. You have some money for it usually, but it's interesting that slaves could get the money together. It shows that they could earn money as well, as not everything they did was for the master. And it also suggests that there were limits to how much work a master could get out of the slave. So there were some mitigating factors. You see, Paul's not concerned so much about changing the system, but really asking, what does the system do to you? And how do you get through that system and still be a free person? Because freedom is a fundamental idea of Christianity. Freedom meaning you do it because you want to, you do it because you feel you should. And sometimes you can do something because you want to, even when you've been told. But Joseph Kentenich, the German priest behind the Schoenstatt movement, story, he was arrested and went to Dachau, where guard told him to clean his bicycle, and he said, I shall clean your bicycle, but not because you tell me, but as a service to you. But the guard said, well, don't clean my bicycle then. But then he started talking to him. This was the early days when there were quite a lot of Catholic priests in Dachau, but there was also quite a lot of, you know, people working in the system who weren't too happy about that. So, but there's a thing that you can do. You can do something because you're told to, but really be doing it because you want to. And not because you want to do that particular thing, but you want to be available. And that might preserve slavery as a system, or it might undermine it, or it might allow it to wither away. And the story of that's a long, complicated history, which is still with us. Still an issue after 2,000 years, because there are all sorts of ways in which people control other people. And we can't always have a perfect system, but we can always choose the good and choose what seems good to us because it seems good to us. So knowing that each one of us does a good, that's verse 8, you will receive this from the Lord, whether a slave or a free person. And then he goes on, and the masters, do the same thing to them. Let go of threats, knowing that of them and you, there is a Lord in heaven. He does not have partiality. Let go of the threats. That's the thing, of course, slaves are often beaten by their masters. There were also very harsh Roman rules which everyone had to abide by, particularly a harsh sort of one slave killed the master, all the slaves had to be executed. And the laws are a very terrible law. You can see why it had that law. It meant other slaves stopped other slaves killing the master. But sometimes that was applied to children, and even the Romans started to ask questions about that. So threat wasn't just beating the person. The law itself was sometimes out of the hands of the master. You know, the family might say, look, the slave was mad, doesn't count, but the law would still carry on. So those are the sort of laws that did start to get changed. But here he's saying, as you've got freedom, you must know that you are at yourself a slave. As Paul calls himself a slave, you know, he uses the word when he talks about being servant of the church. There's no partiality in him. That's another word, which is another word. These words were two words put together. To the faceness. Your face doesn't mean so much what you look like as what you represent. No taking of the what you represent. A bit like a mask. In fact, the word gets used for a mask. You know, in the sense that a master is a master because he's wearing the mask of the master. Slave is a slave because it's a slave mask, just like in people Greek and Roman drama, the actors wore masks to represent the characters. Which conveniently meant didn't need very many actors because a few actors could play a lot of parts. Just change the mask. But no partiality means it doesn't really matter what you represent for God. He doesn't look at the face or the appearance or the symbolic power or the status. God looks at the heart. So maybe time for some music.
Yes, indeed. Let's listen to a piece called How Can I Keep From Singing? You're listening to As I Was Saying on Radio Maria, England. Through the book of Ephesians, and we are coming to the end with Father Ewan Marley. Over to you, Father.
Okay, well, hope we're coming to the end. We'll try and rush on a little bit. The sudden change, we've been talking about family and relationships, and relationships between parents and their children, husbands and wives, and slaves and masters. And then suddenly he has this extended metaphor which goes through, and it can be summed up as the idea of the warrior. Christians are warriors, are soldiers. And in that sense, they're imitating God, who's sometimes described as a warrior. He's the warrior that fights for Israel, which makes him at his most hidden. You know, they have visions of God as a sort of warrior fighting for the army. Behind that is a long history that the ancient Near Middle East, the ancient societies of Sumeria, Babylon, and Syria, you often see battles depicted with gods fighting on both sides. And as it goes on, the gods start off enormous and the people are like little dwarfs, and then the gods get smaller in the art. And the Iliad, of course, is the gods fighting on both sides of that battle. Israel's got a different view that in some ways it's all down to human beings, but there is a single warrior fighting for them who is God. Other times they think in angels, but here for Paul, the idea is that we have to become like God. We have to be warriors for justice. So rather than read it out, I'll give you some of the things. It says, the whole armor of God, stand against the wiles of the devil. Take up the whole armor, fasten the belt of truth around your waist, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Shoes for your feet to put on, but we're making ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. And even shoes is a military term there, because you know the Romans like often wore their leather boots, because most soldiers find you wear boots when you're a soldier, because you don't know what sort of terrain you'll be standing on. It's also good for kicking down doors, the things. But it's an idea of armour. But also, it's not a war against injustice of other people. It's a war against the dark forces. I say, just as God is invisible, only seen in visions in certain parts of the Old Testament, so the evil forces we're fighting against. It can be very hard for people who think the devil is just a symbol, because Paul clearly doesn't think this. So put on the whole armour, which, by the way, gives you the English word panoply. It's the Greek word is panoplia. A panoply means all the armour you need. He said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. But actually, blood and flesh is the order. But to the powers, the authorities, the world rulers of this darkness, to the spirits of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on the panoply, the whole armor. You can stand against them in the evil day and do everything, work everything you can to stand. To stand against them, to stand. Then once again, stand therefore, then it's the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. So it's rather sudden. What starts off with advice about how to live the family life suddenly turns into a war against dark powers. But the dark powers are, in essence, already defeated. They only win when we let them win, because we have Christ and because Christ has died, Christ has risen. And the dark powers then, some say, well, why think of these powers in essence defeated? Well, it's because they still have a right, they still have a right, shall we say, in the world. Just as in the book of Job, God gives Satan certain rights over Job, not because God has no power over Satan, but he says, well, I will allow you to try and make your point, but you will fail. And then that's what the book of Job is about. Does Satan fail or not? Does Job win? So at times, the evil powers are unleashed. The evil powers in the sense that there's a spirit of distortion. He talks about this darkness. That's the world as it is. It's a world outside Christianity, but it's also the darkness can penetrate into Christianity. And the darkness distorts what is there. We stop seeing what is there. So, great analogy of being the warrior who stands up. And I quoted several times, you notice the word stand. To stand up is to resist. That's very much like a battle. Battles tend to be, in films, seen as individuals fighting, but in reality, ancient world in different ways, you fought a battle, and same way up to Anglo-Saxon times, by linking together with your shields and trying not to be knocked over, to stand, and these two groups would clash. So you've got this powerful image, but it's an image. I mean, an image shouldn't be mistaken for the reality. So he then says, with all prayer, all supplication, praying in every opportunity or every moment in the Spirit, and staying awake in all the perseverance and your, once again, supplication on behalf of all the saints and on behalf of me, so that a word may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, so I can make known to you the mystery of the good news in full openness. which I'm an ambassador in Christ. Sorry, in chains. So yeah, that's right. The member is a prisoner. So I can speak openly as I must speak. So you also know what's happened to me and what I'm doing. And Tychicus, rather, and my beloved brother, make all these things to you, known to you, who is a faithful servant in the Lord. So it's important to remember the analogy doesn't mean to say we do have actual weapons, although Christ did say we hear of wars, rumors of wars, but it's an analogy for prayer, really. Prayer means putting on all these armor, but the armor itself is Christ. Elsewhere, you know, it says put on Christ. So when we pray to Christ, but we pray as Christ, because Christ himself prayed. And we pray having considered all the things we need. And it might seem a strange analogy for prayer, but prayer is a struggle. You know, at times you're struggling with yourself, you're struggling with your own anger or your perhaps despair or doubts about how the world's going, how the church is going. Or you might feel that you're overwhelmed by too many demands, too much work, too many things being asked of you. So imagine yourself as a warrior means you know that you're fighting a great fight. It's important with prayer. It's important for us, the religious. I think one of the problem people join orders at some point is say, why do I spend so much time reciting the Psalms? Why do I spend so much time saying the same words over and over again? Well, we say them over and over again because we don't quite mean them yet, but we mean them a bit more the more we say them. But also, we're praying for each other. Not everybody can have time to say those prayers to maintain those ways of being in Christ, but we do it for all. The way Paul does that is rather than saying pray for the church, he says pray for me. Remember that your fight is my fight. Your struggle is my struggle. You are with me, even though you're a long way away. And knowing you're with me, you know you're with every Christian, you're with everybody that tries to do right. And you're with the whole of humanity, because everybody's called to the same glory and happiness. So it ends then, rather briefly, it says, Tychicus comes up. It says, peace to the brothers and love with faith in God our Father and Jesus Christ. And may the grace befall those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in immortality. And that's one of the simplest endings to a letter of Paul, whether we think about the origin of the letter, this letter. But grace befall those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in immortality. New Revised says undying love, but I think the idea is eternity. Remember, everything is for the eternal life, everything's for the life that we have before us, which makes this life more important, not less. It makes it more intense. Everything we do matters. Everything we give to each other, to God in this world, will be part of the life to come. But meanwhile, we are in darkness. We have to struggle to see the light. We have to remember too that we don't have the human power to fight against this. Struggle is not against flesh and blood, but we are flesh and blood. We are weak. God is strong. Put on panoply all the armor of God in the Lord. And that's it, I think. That's me reached the end for Ephesians. So I'm going to do a psalm next week, maybe psalms for a couple of weeks, and then make plans for a larger state. Let's do Psalm 72/73. Okay. Different numbers, because the Greek and Latin is 72 and the Hebrew is 73.
Frustrating.
Rather a difficult psalm, but it's a very important psalm. So at least I have something to do next week. Okay?
Yeah, well, thank you. And I'm looking forward to us revisiting the psalms. For those who maybe don't know, we did start this series with looking at the psalms. And so it'll be nice to revisit that. So we look forward to having you again next week, Father Ewan. Same time, same place. In the meantime, have a lovely week.
Thank you and goodbye.